Good morning again, everybody. As you know, if you join with us regularly, one of the things that we do week on week here at Park Rogers Park is we take a passage of Scripture, and we study it, and we read it together, and we see what the Lord has for us. And I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible, and I'm usually reading typically reading a handful of books, when I read the Bible, I read the Bible like I read no other book. When I read the Bible, my heart is open, or my heart is alert in a way that's unique in comparison to any other book that I might be reading. And what I know is to study and to teach and to seek to base one's life on the teachings of an ancient book may seem to some to be a little bit peculiar or an archaic way of living your life. At best, for some of us, maybe that's an intriguing way to live your life. Maybe at worst, for some of us, it seems like a foolish way to live your life. But I think it is less peculiar and less foolish, or I tell myself, when I remember that we are all living our lives based on some idea, some truth, some concept, some book, some aspiration, whether it's already written or just a book that's in our heads that maybe consciously or maybe unconsciously results in the life that we are living as we do. I think it would be fair to say, if we're honest, many of us are living lives that are, in a sense, copying and pasting our beliefs, not as the result of our own searching or our own inquiries or even our own conclusions, but rather as a result of allowing ourselves to be absorbed into the culture that's around us. And one of the predominant conclusions that really isn't concluded is that the Bible has lost all credibility. The Bible is assumed an irrelevancy, when at the same time the Bible's durability in speaking into the human heart across the world speaks still to its potency, which is its own kind of credibility. What we are celebrating today as a church, many in the world would deem a myth, maybe even a lie, or maybe at best you believe the resurrection is a legend that sheds light on the human experience, particularly shedding light on the very human propensity to hope, to wish, to dream. In some way this morning, we are all, each of us, holding on to the hope of attaining some aspiration for our lives that is good and is meaningful. But given hard, cold science, maybe some of us are thinking this morning that the resurrection isn't much more than humanity's proclivity towards wishful thinking. And yet, where I believe there is a crack in the belief that all that is wonderful or all that is miraculous is consequently a myth, is that you are not a myth. Any mathematician calculating the possibility of you would say you are beyond belief. That there are approximately 200 billion trillion stars in the observable universe. On a clear night with the naked eye, 9 galaxies can be observed out of the estimated 2 trillion that exist beyond the 9 that we can see. The light from the farthest star that we can see with the naked eye has taken 16, the light from that star has taken 16,000 years to get into our eyes. If that star was to die, it would take 16,000 years for us to know. The multiverse is not a theory made up by Marvel Comics, but a new era of physicists who are stuck marveling at the profundity of what reality may be. And so here we are, wherever here is, here insert your name, you are. Like no other being outside of humanity, with the very and only human ability to perceive our existence amidst the whole, and consequently ability to question what and who and where we are. And so the resurrection that Jesus rose from the dead is, yes, a question that necessitates belief, but it is no more a question of wonder and no more a question of mystery than the miracle that any of us are. As far as we know, any form of life, if calculated as a matter of possibility, is as much a miracle as resurrected life. And I truly believe that this loss in society, that we are content to not grapple deeply and individually with the preponderous existence of us, I think this loss is leaving us ashamed or embarrassed or out of fashion or without words when we try to articulate our intuition and our enacted day-to-day belief that our lives, they mean something more. During the civil rights movement, when men wore sandwich boards stating, "I am a man," it meant something. It spoke to the worth of being human as opposed to being an animal or being an object. Or to say it another way, in some sense, we are increasingly without the words to articulate in any coherent manner whether our lives exist inside or outside a framework of meaning. Whether everything that we can perceive, both internally and personally or externally and cosmically, can all be reconciled. Is there any coherency, any unity to the whole that we can perceive? Is there any connection between the biggest questions that we can ever ask and the personal story that is your particularly precious life? We're going to look today at a story for the next 30 minutes or so before we get to the potluck party. We're going to look at one particular story of a woman in the Bible, and her name is Mary of Magdalene. And what we're going to see today is her grappling with the loss and grappling with grief. We're going to read of the sorrow that comes about in her life due to death. But as we learn her story, we're going to see that the death of Jesus was not her first loss in life. And her first encounter with Jesus did not eliminate that which became her grief. But we're also going to see that when it came to her holding on to hope, when it came to her clinging on for dear life, we're going to see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ eliminated everything that she mistakenly thought was intrinsic to the hope that she had. When she thought she was living the life that she thought was going to get her where she wanted to go, she wasn't. What she thought she could lose, she couldn't. What she thought she needed to hold on to with all of her strength, she could let go. What she thought was irrecoverable and irredeemable in her life was only the beginning. But to first help us understand her story, what we're going to do is we're going to read somebody else's story. We're going to read the story of a man in the Bible who lived amongst tombs in a graveyard. So first I'm going to read from Mark chapter 5, verse 1 to 20. And then I'm going to read from Luke chapter 20. And you should be able to follow along on the screen. Let me read first from Mark chapter 5, verses 1. And then we'll read from Luke chapter 20. Usually these two passages are not preached together. So let's give this a go. Mark chapter 5, verse 1 reads like this. Hear this story. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of Gennesaret. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the sea bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled, and they told the city and in the country, and people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with Jesus. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and he began to proclaim to Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everybody marveled. Let me read from John chapter 20. Now, in the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." You get on to verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Let's pray before we look more into these verses. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for the power in it to speak. And so, God, we invite you to speak into our lives. God, we open ourselves in humility to hear from you this morning. God, I pray, God, that you will speak with power and clarity. Anything, God, that is said is not of you, may it be dismissed or forgotten. May your Holy Spirit be here, present with us, working this morning, I pray. In your name, amen. In John chapter 20, verse 1, it reads like this. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. And 2 days prior to this was Christ's death. Christ's death occurred through crucifixion. And this we're here on Sunday morning, Mary then went on Sunday morning to the tomb. And 2 days prior then, on the Friday, Roman soldiers, they had nailed Jesus' hands and feet to a cross, which was known as the most torturous of executions, typically only sentenced to the worst of convicts. And yet there, Jesus hung and Jesus died. And in the immediately preceding verses to the passage in John we just read, we can read of how two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, had gotten permission after the crucifixion to go and to take Jesus' body, to carry it and to lay it in a tomb. During this period in history, tombs were commonly structured like caves that could be walked into and sealed with a stone. And so now Mary Magdalene, early in the morning, while it is still dark, she arrives at Jesus' tomb. And one of the first things that we should notice is that when John tells this story, he makes no explicit mention of anybody else other than Mary Magdalene. And this is noticeable because in the New Testament, there are four different books, there are four different accounts from different perspectives that give an historical account of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. In each of these three accounts, Mary is not alone. There are other women that are with her. In fact, even in our passage, Mary even speaks to in the plural. She says, "We don't know where they have laid him. We don't know where Jesus' body has gone. But other than that, John's focus centers on Mary alone. Hence, when John, in his writing, what John wants us to see in his writing today only necessitates our awareness of this one single woman. And so, who is she? Who is Mary Magdalene? There are in fact, seven Marys in the New Testament. The most famous Mary being Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so to be clear, this Mary Magdalene is not that Mary. Mary Magdalene, she gets her name from the village that she was from, a village called Magdala, before the existence of last names referencing someone alongside where they were from, or a family or a relative was a common way of identifying somebody. Then for us to learn a little more about Mary, we need to go to Luke's gospel. So we're jumping around a little bit this morning. Two weeks ago, if you were actually here, we looked briefly at the verses that mention Mary Magdalene in the Gospel of Luke. In the very opening verses of Luke chapter 8, what we see happening is Jesus is gathering around him people who are choosing to follow him. And what is particularly noticeable is the kind of people that they are, the kind of people that are choosing to follow Jesus. Jesus is forming friendships and camaraderie with those that we could say have been rejected by society. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus has just had one of the most scandalous interactions where he allows a woman who was a prostitute to undo her hair and wash his feet with her tears. In that story, Jesus breaks the socio-religious norms that kept people apart and allows himself to be touched by a woman who would have been deemed unclean and unworthy. And then intentionally, right after that story in Luke chapter 8, we get a summary of the people and the kind of people that have begun to follow Jesus. Leaving their homes, leaving their families, leaving their villages, these people, in a sense, are epitomized by the woman that has washed Jesus' feet. Luke chapter 8, verse 1 first mentions the 12 disciples. They were formerly fishermen and frauds. And then three more women are mentioned by name, and one of them, of these women, which is noticeable enough by the fact that they're just women, each of these women also has something else in common. And Luke chapter 8, verse 2 reads, "And the 12 were with him, and also some woman who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities." And if we're to translate into our day who these women were, they were likely those that we would prefer to keep at arm's length. These women are those that would have been deemed dangerous and contagious. They are those that would have been treated with a similar distance and disdain as the prostitute that touches Jesus in the previous chapter. And look at this. Not only are there three of these women in Jesus' company, but we can see in Luke chapter 8, verse 3, it says that there were many of them. That there were many other women with similar stories of shame and rejection, socially ostracized and outcast, that had given up on and who now had been given up on in their homes and their families and their villages to follow Jesus. And amongst them is Mary Magdalene, who actually gets described in the most detail out of all of these women. Luke chapter 8, verse 2 mentions Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had been cast out. And in hearing this, some of us, again, maybe question the credibility and the relevancy of this ancient text due to the mention of evil spirits and demons. But one thing that the Bible never does is to refuse to look or to refuse to give weight unflinchingly to the evil that exists in our world. The evil in the Bible, it is never played down. It is never denied. It's present and recognizable, especially by those who have suffered from it. But the Bible also does more than just recognize evil. The Bible gives shape and it gives definition to evil as a kind of open wound that's in our world. a symptom that it is a result of humanity's rejection of God. Evil in the world is the consequence of our world getting what we never realized that we were asking for. The biblical story of the world is one that tells of how our world has gone wrong due to the deliberate defiance and rebellion against the God who created us to exist and find our joy and our being in his love. And this bent towards independence from God is what the Bible calls sin. It's what has become a stain on our very nature that bleeds out in our thoughts and in our decisions, in our treatment of others, and further rejection of God. And what we are trying to do when we are confronted with evil, either through what is being done to us, or what we see on the news, or when we watch something on social media that makes our skin crawl, we tend to think of evil in terms of victims and perpetrators. Those that are there solely responsible for it, and those that are suffering under the consequences of it. And yet, that's not how we see Jesus treat these women. And it's not how Jesus treats our world. It's not how Jesus treats us. Because Jesus treats us, church, with the dignity of who we are. Jesus doesn't reduce us to beings without responsibility, responsibility that is real and consequential. Nor does Jesus ignore the evil that has been done to us, not by us. In fact, to the end of love for others and love for our enemies and for our own good, Jesus is always calling us to start with the evil in here, not out there. When John refers to Mary having seven demons cast out of her. Firstly, we don't know how this came to be. That doesn't seem to be of importance, how these demons came to possess her. But we know when John says seven demons, he doesn't really mean literally seven. The number seven, when John was writing, was an expression that meant an abundance. It meant many. It meant many, many, many. And the only other story in the New Testament of anyone else in this similar condition that was Mary's is of a man in Mark chapter 5 who was living amongst death, literally. And so if we want to have a glimpse at Mary's past life and the past life that she was living, we read Mark chapter 5, and it reads like this: "And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there was a man with an unclean spirit." This could have been Mary. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was crying out and cutting himself with stones. Then in verse 9, Jesus asks this man, "What is your name?" And the man replies, "My name is Legion, for we're many." This man's mind and his body and his voice had been overrun by this legion of demons. And then after Jesus sets him free, commanding the evil spirit to flee, Jesus says to him, "Go home. Go home. Go home to your friends and tell them how much Jesus has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." Church, mercy is the withholding of what this man deserved. Jesus not only set this man free from the grip of evil, but he treated him with the kindness of not holding against him whatever it was in life that he had done. The other major similarity between this man and Mary of Magdalene is not only that they have both been set free from many, many evil spirits, but they both respond in the exact same way to what Jesus does for them as a result of the freedom that they receive. They both want to follow Jesus. They both just want to be with Jesus. Mark 5, verse 18 says that as Jesus was getting back into the boat, the man was begging Jesus that he could go and be with him. And to him, Jesus said, "No." He said, "You need to go home. And you need to share with your friends, and you need to share with your family what I have done for you." But to Mary, Jesus says, "Yes." He says, "Okay, come. follow me, and to many, many others. By the time we get to Luke chapter 8, Jesus had said, yes, come, follow me. Leave your home, leave your family, leave your villages. Again, we ask, who are these people that wanted to follow Jesus? They were fishermen, and they were frauds and prostitutes, the ostracized, the outcasts. And what was it that made Jesus so appealing to them? Church, I believe that Jesus brings resolution to everything that we know we are. Beautiful, wonderful, miraculous, and evil, and broken, and stuck. Church, I believe that in Jesus we live and we move and we try and find the truth of our being in him. And whatever our stories, there is an incredible gravitation towards being fully known and still fully loved. To the man living amongst the tombs, Jesus sets him free from the evil that had taken a grip on his life. But also Jesus offers the grace and the mercy of withholding the consequences of what he knew he deserved. To the prostitute who scandalously lets down her hair to wipe Jesus' feet with her tears, he not only welcomes her and is not ashamed to be associated with her, but also he forgives her sins. And to Mary, we can only surmise that Jesus also seen her in the wholeness of her humanity as a story of sin and shame and pain and hurt. Jesus seen that she was possessed with the need of freedom from the life of torment that she was living. And he also seen that she was possessed with the need of forgiveness for her sins. And so, friends, it is people such as these that follow Jesus. Those that find in him a means of freedom from their guilt. Those who find in him welcome despite their shame. And those who find in him one who has the power to transform their circumstances. And those that find some form of reconciling the biggest questions that we can ever ask and the personal stories that are our particular lives. And so Mary, like me, like many, many others around the world, we never want to let him go. We choose to leave family and friends and village to be with him. But I think we also are keenly aware in our world that Jesus isn't, in a sense, the only means of freedom from sin. We can attempt to suppress it. We can deny it. We can tell ourselves half-truths. Jesus isn't, in a sense, the only means of transforming our circumstances. Hard work and a solid career might do just that. Surely Jesus doesn't offer a joy that can compete with our kids. Aren't there other avenues to gain what Christ offers? As Mary sets out to follow Jesus, I don't think what keeps her on that pursuit is far from what we are all doing with our lives. Finding a path through life that works to the degree that we can live with. If we are all choosing to live with any kind of intentionality or living with any sense of purpose, we are asking, how then shall we live? Where shall I find joy? Where shall I find peace? Where shall I find rest? And church, the proposal of Christianity is that the crucifixion of Jesus represents the end of our answers. You see, if we were to read through the Bible together, it begins at a high point with a world that is entirely good and beautiful and whole. And a humanity that is neither victim nor perpetrator, humanity finding its being in the love of God and responding to that love entirely rightly as we were made to do. But from that beginning, the story of the world is a downward spiral as sin corrupts us and corrupts our world. And if we were to hold up the Bible, it functions as a mirror. In it, we see ourselves. We see every coping mechanism that we could conceive of. And the death of Jesus is the end of the line. And we see this realization in Mary's grief, because one of the other defining features of Mary's story is that when Jesus is crucified, everybody runs. Everybody hides. Everybody is fearful of their association with Jesus, but not Mary Magdalene. She holds on. She stays to the bitter end. At the cross of Jesus is still several women, including Jesus' mother and Mary Magdalene. And what it is inferred in this is that they are in. They're all in. Come what may, come what falls, whatever happens to me, happens to me. I'm not disassociating myself with my Lord, my hope. Jesus found me in my torment, living in a graveyard of bondage, and he changed me. And from that day, I left everything behind to follow him until this day, and I'm still in. And then she watches the nails be hammered in and the cross be hoisted up. And Jesus gasps for his final breath and he dies. And maybe she stays to watch Joseph and Nicodemus take Jesus' body. She knows where the tomb was, where Jesus' body has been laid. And then the sun sets on Friday night, Saturday passes as the Jewish Sabbath, and then first thing, before the sun has even risen, Mary is the first person at the tomb. Church, do you see Mary? She is one of the last at the cross, and she is the first at the tomb. She arrives and notices the stone that has been taken away, and so she runs to tell the disciples, "They have taken my Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." Her assumption is that somebody has stolen Jesus' body. Then in Luke chapter 20, verse 11, we read of Mary back at the tomb, and she's weeping. And two angels appear. Luke 20, verse 12 reads, "And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they say to her, 'Why are you weeping?' And she responds with the exact same words that she's already spoken in the verses before to the disciples. She says again, 'They have taken my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him.'" Church, Rogers Park, do you see this? Do you see Mary's concern? Mary will not let Jesus go. She is so committed to him, even though he's dead. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he writes these words, "And if Jesus has not been raised, if Jesus is dead, then our preaching and our teaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." Mary, it's over. A dead Jesus, according to Paul, is as good as anything else in life that's dead. You know, finding a path in life that works to the degree that we can live with is great until we no longer can. Life is great until the hope and the dream and the coping mechanism becomes a path that leads to the end of our answers. And what then? Mary's answer was, still don't let go, hold on. Jackson and Summer, two of my kids, yesterday afternoon, we spontaneously checked the weather. It was a little bit sketchy. We did it anyway, and we went fishing. We went down to Diversey Harbor, very good fishing spot for anybody who likes to fish or brave enough to fish in Chicago. When I take my kids fishing, about 90% or 95% of the time, I feel like I spend tying knots or untangling a line, or hooking somebody else's bait, really wanting to fish myself, but getting everybody else fishing. But yesterday, as I was down trying to get my rod hooked up, next thing I heard Jackson shouting at the top of his lungs, "I got a fish! I got a fish!" And I look over in the middle of Diversity Harbor. That's pretty, like, there's a lot of people at Diversity Harbor, and there's this five-year-old kid with a little kind of mini rod shouting for all these worlds, "I got a fish! I got a fish!" And I literally look over, and his rod is literally, like, bent like a U. And it looks like he is going to get pulled in as he's, like, fighting this fish. Next thing, people start whooping, "Woo! Woo!" People start gathering around with, like, their cameras. And so at this point, I'm like, Jackson is going to fall in the water, and we really want to get this fish. So I take the reel off him, and I start reeling in, and I see it in the water, and it is this huge steelhead. And it is, I don't exaggerate, guys, but it is, like, I'm talking like 3 feet, 4 feet. It was big. And we managed to get it up. I had to drag, didn't pick it up off there. I had to drag it to the edge of the rocks. And I asked this stranger who was super excited running down to sea with me, and I asked him, "Hey, can you hold the rod?" I think he thought I wanted him to, like, reel it in. He looked nervous, but he took the rod. And then I get down on the rocks, and it's gone. And I look at Jackson, and he is gutted. He spends literally the next, like, 15 minutes in the rocks looking for this huge fish, holding back tears. He doesn't want to leave. He doesn't want to go home. And I eventually tell him, "Jackson, it's time to go." He's like, "Dad, I want to get the beast. I want to get the beast." And I was thinking last night about this morning and this morning's message, and I was thinking, doesn't that story sum up what life can feel like? I've got a fish. I've got a fish. I've got an answer. I've got a hope. I've got a dream. I've got a purpose. I've got an aspiration. I've got it. And then it's gone. A marriage, it's gone sour. Our child, gone wild. A career, gone upside down. A retirement plan, lost. Your health, gone. Your reputation, gone. And then one day, for all of us, the fishing line of life itself is gonna snap. Mary is a picture of holding on to hope and then getting to the end of the line and it's gone. And it's at this point of grief and loss that Mary, in verse 14, turns around and she sees Jesus standing, but she doesn't know who Jesus is. Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And Mary thinks that Jesus is the gardener, so she says to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away," she's still looking for Jesus, "tell me where you've laid him." And then Jesus says to her, "Mary." And there is something we don't know about the way that he says her name. And she knows. And the gardener comes into focus, and she realizes that standing before her is the risen Christ. And in verse 17, Jesus says to her, "Do not cling to me." And what it seems has happened here is that Mary has literally gone and she has taken hold of Jesus. This word literally means to squeeze, to grip. And Jesus says, "Don't." It's very clear, ever since Jesus set Mary free, she hasn't left Jesus' side. She has left her family, she's left her friends, she's left her village. When everyone scattered and remained, she remained at the foot of the cross. When the Sabbath was over, she was first to the tomb, and when his body is missing, she was the one frantically trying to find him, and so when she does, she grabs him. And Jesus says, "Don't. Let me go. Don't cling to me." Because church, as I close here, here's what we're celebrating this morning. Through Jesus' life and death, Jesus was doing so much more than Mary even realized. She was still confined in her thinking. Jesus was making a way for humanity spanning history to be reconciled to God. Yet, yes, the cross is the result of our rebellion, that we each have crucified Christ in our hearts through our rejection of him. But the cross was also an act of self-giving love, where Jesus, he died in our place, not only as a result of our sin, but to provide a solution for it. We're created to find all of our being in a relationship of love with our Heavenly Father, which is now available to us, to you this morning, due to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And when Jesus rose from the dead, it was the final stamp of vindication, the final stamp of confirmation that what Jesus had accomplished on the cross could never be undone. If death couldn't defeat Jesus, there's nothing that will nor can. Through the resurrection, Jesus proves his standing as reigning king. And if our salvation can never be undone, it is a hope that we hold like no other. Not with our hands, but with our hearts and our faith. When Jesus told Mary, don't cling to me, he goes on to tell her the reason. He says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. And what Jesus is saying to Mary is that he is securing a depth of relationship with her that is no longer going to be confined by time and space. My Father is going to be your Father. My God is now your God. As I took your life on the cross, now I give you mine. And so in a world of an inevitable loss, our relationship with God as our Heavenly Father now transcends the losses of this world. Do you hear that, church? Church, let that sink in this Easter Sunday. In a world of an inevitable loss, our relationship with God as our Heavenly Father transcends the losses of this world. Your security in Christ cannot be stolen or taken. The line between you and God has been restored and it cannot be broken. We can lose our dreams and our wishes and our careers and our lives, but because Jesus rose from the dead, we have a hope that death and loss cannot defeat. Mary could let go of Christ only to gain him in an all the more profound way. Church, in your suffering, may Christ be revealed to you as bigger and grander and more alive and more glorious than you ever imagined. And not only was death defeated, but sin and evil were defeated too through the resurrection. As Jesus reigns ascended with the Father, all things exist in submission under him. And as he rose from the dead, he rose as the first fruits of a whole new world that is in our midst, but is also still to come, when all of evil and pain and brokenness, like an open wound in our world, will one day be healed. And I'll close with this. Something happened when Mary heard her name. What happened? We don't know. What memory came to her mind? We don't know. Did Jesus say her name in such a way that no one else did or could? We know that there was some latent awareness within her that came alive when Jesus spoke her name. Church, how each of us will encounter Christ is going to look different. And it is going to look different because Jesus knows who each of us are. He knows whether we are fishermen or frauds or prostitutes or the possessed. He knows the unique perspective that is yours. And it is from where you are, he invites you to follow him. Church, I believe Jesus brings resolution to everything that we know we are. He knows how to say our names with a level of knowledge of who we are that makes our ears prick up. Because it is in him we live and we move and we find our being. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is the connection between the biggest questions that we can ever ask and the personal story that is your particularly precious life. And so if this Easter you feel at the end of the line, if what was your hope or your dream or your wish has gone, or when it does, may you find resurrection hope, a hope that transcends the losses of this world in Jesus today, because there is no other avenue to gain what Christ offers, because it is in him and with him we were made to receive a relationship. Let's pray. God, we recognize, God, this world is full of false hope, full of catches that we make that we think this is it. This is gonna fill the void. This is gonna make it work. This is gonna bring some kind of resolution to my mind. And yet resolution is only found in Jesus. You are the one that holds this universe together, and you're the one who knows our name, and you know our story, and you came to speak each of our names, so that we could respond in love to what you've done for us. God, we thank you this Sunday that you rose from the dead, that we have a hope that is eternal and sure and steadfast and never ending, and that whatever happens in our lives and on that day when we die, we will have hope, and we too will rise as Jesus rose. God, we celebrate that today. In your name.